In fact, throughout the history of Christianity, you find memento mori. And these memento moris are not just found on gravestones, but it's found on art. And so if you go to a museum, you can see all kinds of Christian art with little skeletons on them. Colonial American art often featured these memento mori. There's often a number of them in them. And interesting enough, in the Puritan community of the 17th century, they didn't much like art. And the reason they didn't like art is they thought it took away from your faith in God. Anything that took away from your faith in God, well, that could open you up to the devil. However, portraits were considered historical record. And so you could paint portraits. And what's interesting about these portraits, these Puritan portraits, is oftentimes here you'd have the subject. And right next to the subject, on a table, would be a skull. And it was a reminder that death, you know, was imminent. That death was something that everyone would have to face. Now, memento mori isn't practiced so much anymore. And that's because, you know, in this country, we kind of put that aside. The only time we think about our mortality is on Ash Wednesday, when we get ashes placed on our forehead, and we tell everyone, remember that you are death, and to death you shall return. Modern society feels uncomfortable with death. In fact, we don't even use the word death anymore. We say somebody passes, they don't die. But COVID-19 and the reality of that has just made it apparent that, you know, death is a reality. You know, many of our fellow citizens are dead right now. And by the way, two of the workers of my sister's store in Indio right now are in the hospital. They're in their 20s with COVID-19. So this is a reality. It's a real reality of death. And therefore, we can't just ignore it. The great French philosopher Albert Camus once said, "Come to the terms with death, and thereafter anything becomes possible." So every human being must grapple with the fact that they will inevitably die. And the question is, we have to work through that. And what that means for our life. And so we're going to spend some time doing that today. We're going to spend some time just wrestling a little bit about with this idea of death and the afterlife as we continue our sermon series from Psalm 23 called When the Lord is My Shepherd. So turn your Bibles to this psalm. This is the last week we're going to be doing this, but isn't it a great psalm? You know, it's such a wonderful psalm, and we could actually spend more weeks on this, but they're just wonderful promises for the people of God. So turn to Psalm 23. And here we come today to the very last phrase of Psalm 23. And David says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, so David says, "I'll dwell in the house of the Lord." What is David referring to when he talks about the house of the Lord? So the temple had not yet been built yet. And so that task would fall to his son Solomon. But there wasn't any temple when David said these things. In fact, at the time of David, the worship functions of the nation were actually split between two different places. So the tabernacle that Moses had built was set up in a town of Gibeon, which is about 10 kilometers from Jerusalem. And it was there that sacrifices were offered. But the tabernacle was actually kept in a tent in Jerusalem. And so what house of the Lord did David refer to here when he wrote these words? Was he looking forward to the future temple? Or is he talking about something here? You know, if you look at David's Psalms, and there's a number of these, you know, he talks, you know, longingly and about the courts of the Lord and the joys of just being in the presence of the Lord found there. One Psalm, for instance, Psalm 26 in verse 8, we read, "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." And then another psalm, Psalm 84, the sons of Korah express the same desire, no less ardently. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord." Now, while David speaks longingly in the Psalms for the courts of the Lord and the joys of worship and fellowship with God in life, it isn't an earthly place that that David is referring to in Psalm 23. He's actually turning his hope to the afterlife, to heaven that will be revealed to him, to live with God forever and ever in his presence in the heavenly realm. You know, even as our nation, and you look at our nation, it's become increasingly secular. And yet, in spite of the fact that it's become so secular, there still remains for the majority of Americans a deep belief that there is heaven. So 72% of Americans believe that there's heaven, according to a Pew study that came out in 2014. Less, but still 58% believe that there is hell. So how did David, though, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, how did he become so confident in his eternal destiny? You know, after all, you know, the Old Testament really doesn't offer a lot of assurances regarding eternal life. The most clear statement is found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, where we read, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." But David was long dead when these words of Daniel were written. And so what gave David such confidence? Well, David was not alone among the Old Testament heroes to believe in an afterlife. The book of Hebrews describes that belief was a significant part of the great saints of old. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, this is what we read. We read those, and we're talking about the Old Testament saints. "All died in faith, not having received the promises promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, then they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So do you see it there? Their ultimate hope of these great Old Testament saints was a heavenly homeland. And Psalm 23 is just another example of that faith. When David cries out, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," he truly believed that. He believed that because he put his confidence in the Lord. He called the Lord his shepherd, and he put complete confidence in him, to the point that he even believed that this would continue in the afterlife. The Lord put that idea in his spirit. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord told David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, in the near term, this pointed to Solomon. But the fulfillment of that eternal kingdom was from another son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no certainty of an eternal life. You know, the Old Testament saints believed that in faith, but there was no certainty of that. But when Christ took upon himself the sins of the world at Calvary, and then was resurrected 3 days later, he provided the way that every human being could live forever. And that's what he told his disciples in John 14 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And today, everyone who puts their trust in Jesus can have eternal life. If the Lord is your shepherd, you can live eternally. So what is this eternal life? You know, it's something we all want, but really, what is eternal life? And is it something we really want to have? What are we looking forward to if life is going to be lived out eternally? Well, the best description, I think, is found in Revelation, the last two chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. And if you've never read them, they're just two marvelous chapters, and spend some time reading those. But in chapter 21, we find a voice from heaven. And this voice from heaven shouts out and says, "Behold, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God himself will be with them as their God." You know, on the earth that we live right now, there's this separation between God and human beings. You know, there's two different realities. There is the kingdom of God, which is being revealed slowly, you know, as individuals, one by one, you and I give our lives to God and follow him. And then there's the other kingdom, the kingdom of this world that most people follow. And these two different kingdoms have two different sovereigns, two different kings. In the kingdom of God, it's Jesus. Jesus is the sovereign, the king over that kingdom. And the kingdom of this world, it's Satan. And so on this earth, there's two different kingdoms competing with each other. But in heaven, there's no rival kingdom. God's will is perfectly done in heaven. And God, who is vaguely known on this earth, is fully known in heaven. As Jesus said in John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is life in God's kingdom. And it begins now as we individually embrace God's kingdom. And then it will be fully revealed at the end of time in the resurrection. And all will see. And this will be the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. David describes eternal life as dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. In another psalm, this is what he says. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Do you see the longing of David? How he longs for the Lord, even on this earth? It's a reflection of eternal life. And similarly, it's similar to Paul's words that he's going to use in 1 Corinthians 13. When Paul said, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Do you see? In eternal life, there will be face-to-face, direct communication with the Lord. There'll no longer be faith, because we'll see and we'll believe. The Lord will be with us. You know, on earth, some people have actually seen Jesus. You know, they've actually seen Jesus. They've actually touched Jesus. He's appeared to them. And this is certainly true right now in a lot of countries of the Middle East. The Lord is just appearing to them, and they're converting in large numbers to Jesus. For most of us, however, we haven't physically seen Jesus. And yet, we believe in faith. The Holy Spirit convicts us and gives us a yearning in our spirit to be in his presence. It is in eternity that desire will become a reality. So now we get to the important question. And that is, how do we know that we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? How do we know it will be heaven or hell that awaits us? Well, it depends on where your home is now. What is the life that you are preparing for? You know, so David spent his life in the presence of the Lord. He called the Lord his shepherd. And he trusted him day by day, moment by moment. He trusted in the Lord. And so his belief was just an extension of that relationship that was already a part of his life. He already knew the Lord. And so it's when he sees eternity, he just sees a continuation of what began here on earth. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote, "If you want to get warm, you must get near the fire. If you want to get wet, you have to get in the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get closer to or even get into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just to hand out to anyone. There is no one who needs to be excluded from the Father's house. No one needs to be excluded. It's an invitation that's offered to everyone. Jesus tells us that his Father is waiting for his children to come home if they listen to his voice and follow him. The picture in the parable of the prodigal son is that the Father throws an extravagant party to the repentant, humbled returnee. You know, who wouldn't want to dwell in a house where they are greeted with such love and compassion and such restored life? Obey the promptings. Obey the promptings of your heart and turn to the Lord here and now. Don't ignore them. Don't suppress them. If the Lord is your shepherd here, then eternity awaits you. You know, as we've looked at Psalm 23, this is the third of three great statements of personal faith and confidence that David makes in this psalm. When the Lord is your shepherd, I want to show you how secure that you can feel as his sheep. How comprehensive is the Lord's care for you? When the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. This is the assurance of God's provision. When the Lord is your shepherd, you will fear no evil. This is the assurance of God's protection. When the Lord is your shepherd, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the assurance of God's promise of eternal life. That's comprehensive security, isn't it? The promise of God's provision and protection in this life and the guarantee of heaven in the next life. That is our assurance from our Father in heaven. That's the assurance that we have as sheep under the great shepherd's care. The assurance of God's protection that I shall not want. The assurance of God's presence and protection that I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And the assurance and promise of eternal life that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we conclude this series, I just want to pause and ask you this. Is the Lord your shepherd? Everyone has to answer that question. Is the Lord your shepherd? And you either know it or you don't. If not, it's not too late. The thing of it is, it's not too late. The shepherd is waiting for you. commit your life to following Jesus. And if you do, he will never abandon you, never forsake you. Let's pray. Father, today as we gather in various places, and even though we can't be a family together in this place this morning, you are nevertheless wherever we are. For those of us that know Jesus as our shepherd, Lord, I pray that you'd renew our faith, that you'd renew our commitment, and we just recommit our lives to you, that we will follow you all the days of our life, that we will be obedient and go wherever you call us to go. And for those of us that don't know you as our shepherd, and Lord, just speak into each one of those hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would give each person listening today the courage to follow the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, to give their lives to him, to follow the promptings of the heart that you're putting on them right now. Lord, we pray that your fold would increase, that you would draw more and more to know you, the great shepherd. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.